Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for the way that you sustain and maintain your plan. We are grateful that we are recipients of it. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, for by them we know your will and purpose for us on this planet. And we also know that our human minds are incapable of really perceiving anything which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we do request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need this evening to hear what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Now the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, that we are considering is that wealth can become an enigma if you have it, but are unable to enjoy it, since that will make you no better than a stillborn. Now we indicated that to expand on this message, that we should consider major assertions of Solomon given in our passage. A first major assertion of Solomon is that inability to enjoy wealth that God has given an individual is incomprehensible and troublesome to him. This we considered in our last study, so we'll proceed to consider his second assertion. A second major assertion of Solomon of this section of Ecclesiastes that we are considering is that inability to enjoy wealth makes a stillborn better than the wealthy. Now this second major assertion is developed in this passage by considering advantages and disadvantages of wealthy that led to the conclusion that a stillborn is better than him. Now this conclusion is followed by perceived advantages of the stillborn. So we begin our consideration with the advantages ascribed to the wealthy person who does not enjoy his prosperity. There are two advantages of the wealthy that are stated hypothetically. The first is possession of a large family. It is as is given in the first conditional clause of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, verse 3, when it says, a man may have 100 children. A more literal translation that indicates that this is a conditional clause is something like this: if a man brings forth 100. See, the word children is not really used in the Hebrew line, but that is implied because of the word brings. In the literal translation, it's rendered from a Hebrew verb that means to bear, to bring forth, to beget. But in the Hebrew format, or from what is called the hifel, that it is used in our passage, it means to become the father. To become the father. Thus, the conditional clause is understood to mean that a man fathers 100 children. Now, this is certainly an exaggeration to an extent, indeed, to convey Solomon's point, since it is quite difficult for one man, even among the ancient, to have that many children. Now, children are certainly considered God's gracious gift to a man, as testified by Jacob in Genesis chapter 33, verse 5. Genesis chapter 33, verse 5. It reads, then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Now, to have many children is considered a blessing from God, according to Psalms 127 verses 4 and 5. Psalms 137 verses 4 and 5. Psalm 127 verse 4 reads, "Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate." Now in verse 4, many sons that are compared to the arrows in the hands of a warrior or a soldier are guaranteed for security. For you see, a father, it'd be a guarantee for a father's security, for as is more evident in verse 5, where a man is not defeated because his many sons fight for him. Thus, it is advantageous to have many children. Now, in the ancient world, having many children will symbolize wealth. So a man with many children will be considered wealthy. Besides, he has a lot of hand to help in his work. Now, a second advantage of the wealthy that is presented hypothetically is longevity or long life. It is this advantage that is described in the next clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 3. And it reads, "And live many years." And live many years. Now, long life is indeed a blessing, but it is often presented in the scripture as conditioned on obedience. Now, a clear illustration of this is with Solomon. When God appeared to him in a dream and he asked for wisdom, God promised to bless him with wealth and honor unconditionally. But when it came to the promise of long life, that was conditioned upon him being faithful to the Lord, as indicated in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. 1 Kings chapter 3. First Kings chapter 3, verses 11 through 14 reads, "So God said to him, 'Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, but riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you have no equal among kings.'" Now, I see no condition, but look at the next one. "And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." See, that one is conditioned. That long life is conditioned on obedience to God's word is further really indicated in the need to be obedient to parents, as the Holy Spirit reminds us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 through 3. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 through 3. It is, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. So the point is that long life is a blessing that the Lord may bestow on an individual. Now, we have to be careful, though, to understand that long life is not necessarily a measure of God's love or goodness. For there are those that may not live long on this planet, depending on God's plan, and still be those that enjoy His goodness. We know that God can and does remove the righteous or believer from this life, so that they do not live long because of His plan that involves keeping such individuals away from evil of this life in both ways, in two ways. So that they don't see evil, they don't do evil. This is the issue in Isaiah 57 verse 1. Isaiah 57 verse 1 reads, the righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. In other words, no one takes thought and say, why did this believer depart from this life? Why did this devoted believer depart? No one ponders it. He said, devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. They'll be spared from evil again in two ways. So that evil will not get to them. So that they will not get involved in evil. Now Solomon did not assert what the wealthy man will have. That the wealthy man will have many children and long life. But he presented them as hypothetical events. In order to make his point that involves the disadvantages of the wealthy that will make him no better than the stillborn. Now, the first disadvantage is the inability to enjoy one's prosperity in spite of the advantage of long life. Now, it is this advantage that is given in the next clause of Ecclesiastes, where we're studying 6 verse 3, when he says, yet, no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity. Now this disadvantage implies that what is important in life is not so much how long one lives on this planet, but how well that takes place. Not how long, but how well. In other words, living long is not necessarily advantageous if there is no enjoyment of life. There are some who live a long time, but most of that time they are suffering, and so it could not be argued that their longevity is of benefit to them. Now, knowing that God he is sovereign, there are some individuals who are so evil and wicked, he will let them live a long time, let them suffer. And the same thing, he can also do the same to certain believers, depending on what his plan calls for. So, just because a person lives a long life doesn't necessarily mean it's a good thing. It depends on whether he or she enjoys this life. So, this is a kind of situation, though, that's involved in the clause when a person lives a long life but never enjoys his prosperity. So that's the first disadvantage, is that one lives long but doesn't enjoy his life. A second disadvantage of the wealthy, Solomon presents here hypothetically, involves burial. He asserts that the wealthy receives no burial. In the next clause of Ecclesiastes 6 verse 3, when it says, and does not receive proper burial. Now, a literal translation is, it reads like this from the Hebrew, and also there is no burial for him. And also there is no burial for him. Now, this is because the Hebrew line does not contain the adjective proper of the NIV. Now, the literal phrase, no burial for him, can be interpreted in one of two ways. The NIV has given one interpretation. It could be understood either figuratively or literally. Now, figuratively, the phrase, no burial for him, may be interpreted as an idiom for living forever, implying that hypothetically, the rich could live forever. Now, the idea of living forever, so that a person does not suffer bodily decay that will result from physical burial, is found in Psalms 49 verse 9, although it has to do with our Savior. Psalms 49 verse 9. It is that he should live on forever and not see decay. Now, literally, the phrase no burial for him means really that the wealthy hypothetically does not receive a proper or adequate burial. Now, it is difficult to be certain of the intended interpretation, because both make sense here and fit the context, since the clause is hypothetical and not necessarily what would occur. On the one hand, the interpretation of living forever is supported by the fact that Solomon speaks of living several thousands of years in verse 6 of that Ecclesiastes 6. On the other hand, the idea of not receiving proper burial is one that is presented several times in the scripture, as we'll note later. Now, this notwithstanding, the phrase then enables us to consider briefly the matter of burial. And that's what we'll spend the rest of the evening. Now, the word burial is translated from a Hebrew noun that means grave, that is, burial site or burial. Now, burial practices mentioned in the scripture reflect the views of death and afterlife held by a given society. The ancient Egyptians conceived of life after death as a continuation of the physical activities in another realm, as evidenced by their elaborately furnished tombs, and so also the embalming of the body. All of those stem from what they believe of the afterlife. Now, the embalming practice of the body by the Egyptians is mentioned in connection with the death of Jacob in Egypt in Genesis chapter 50, verses 2 through 3. And hold on to Genesis, because the next passage is in Genesis as well. He reads, then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physician embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. They don't have the modern technology and chemical developments. I mean, they had something, but not anything near what we have today. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So the ancient Hebrews emphasized a more spiritual concept of union, of fellowship, of the departed with the generations gone on before them. In other words, the Hebrew people had the understanding, once that one departed one lives, they're going to reunite with those who preceded them. Thus, it was customary among the ancient Israelites to bury their dead in either a natural cave or a chamber hewed out of a soft rock, with each family having their own burial tomb for the interment of the deceased relatives. Now, this practice of being buried in the same burial site is reflected in the instruction of Jacob to Joseph about his burial in Genesis chapter 49, verses 29 through 32. Jacob had the blessing to know that he is approaching death, and so could give instruction as to how he was buried. This is what he said. Genesis 49 verse 29 says, "Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people." See how he described it? Not like the Egyptians. "To be gathered to my people." In other words, he's thinking about his father, his grandfather. He's going to be gathered with them. He said, "I'm going to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place for from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There, Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There, Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there, I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites." So they had a specific connection, or the way they understood, due to limited revelation, of course, is that, yes, they'll be gathered with their people, so they want to be buried close to each other. Now, the scripture, though, provides us several facts about burial among the Israelites. A first fact is that it was important for the dead to be buried as soon as possible, but certainly on the same day if a person is hanged. If a person is hanged, he must be buried the same day, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 22 through 23. It reads, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now this practice explains the burial of the body of Jesus on the same day of his crucifixion as narrated in John chapter 19 verses 38 through 42. John chapter 19 verses 38 through 42. He reads, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Same day. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So the point is, Jesus being crucified was on the cross. The cross he bore for us. And for that reason, he was to be buried the same day. Now this practice of same day burial of the disease was evident in the burial of Ananias and Sapphira, who died under judgment of lying to God, as we read in Acts chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Acts chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Acts chapter 5, verses 9 through 10 reads, Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her as beside her husband. Now you notice what happened. Here is God made an example of these two believers. He is still doing the same today. The problem is we don't think enough and don't have enough facts to know that he's doing the same thing. God is still making examples of believers for certain reasons. So these two were made examples. And if you read the rest of the context, you see that that brought fear in the congregation of the early church. So they knew from then on not to play around and start lying about certain things. And God does do that. But our problem today is when God does that, we don't know about it, or we know nobody talks about it, and most time people just don't pay attention. But he does. The second fact, though, is that not to be buried, or even not to be buried in the burial site of one's father, could be considered as a sign of punishment. The prophet from Judah, who disobeyed God's instruction not to eat or go to anyone's house after delivering his message to King Jeroboam in Bethel, was buried not in the tomb of his father as part of his punishment. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 22. First Kings, chapter 13, verse 22. Here God is pronouncing judgment to him, of course. Says, you came back. After God had told him, don't do that. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Again, God is making an example of his prophet. Which tells me, you have to be careful. None of us is shielded from this principle. God can make an example of any of us if we play with him. So he reads, therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. And he asks, why is that important? Because in Israel, it was seen as a sign of punishment not to be buried in the burial sites of your parents, of your father in particularly. So that's the issue here. And so that's to tell us this prophet was under judgment. Now this was also the case with Jezebel, who received no burial at all, according to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 10. Second Kings chapter 9, verse 10. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. So that prophecy, which of course was fulfilled later on, is to say this woman's punishment, no burial of any kind, because dog will devour the body. Which was considered in that time a terrible punishment. And if we say, a black eye to the family. That's the way it was looked upon. Now, Prophet Jeremiah also implies that not being buried is a form of punishment. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 2. He reads, they will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served, and which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. That's the idolatry. They will not be gathered up or buried. They will be like refuse lying on the ground. That's the way God says, I'm going to bring judgment on these people. Because they were involved in idolatry and he will not tolerate that. So their judgment, so people will know he wasn't pleased with them. No burial for them. A third fact though, is that cremation, which was widely practiced among the Canaanites and later Greeks and Romans, was not a normal practice of burial among the Hebrews. Thus, the cremation of Saul and his son was not normal, as implied in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 12 through 13. First Samuel, chapter 31, verses 12 through 13. He reads, "All their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth Shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shan, and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days." Now, cremation was used specifically for punishment. That was the case, though, is evident in the instruction given in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 9. Leviticus chapter 21. Verse 9. It reads, "If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father, she must be burned in the fire." That's the way her death will take place. More or less, cremate her life. Now, further evidence of cremation as form of punishment is demonstrated in the burning of Achan and his family after they were stoned to death in Joshua chapter 7, verse 25. Joshua chapter 7, verse 25. It reads, "Joshua said, 'Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today.'" In other words, one man caused problem for the community of Israel, and he has to be put to death. Thus, he says, "Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest," look at the next thing, "they burned them." That's the way they were buried, they burned them. Now, Prophet Amos makes two references to cremation. The first was that of cremation of the bones of an Edomite king in Amos chapter 2, verse 1. Amos. And hold on to Amos, though. The next passage is also in Amos. Amos chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "This is what the Lord says, 'For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn my back, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king.'" Now, in this passage, it seems that the sin of Moab was not the cremation of bones, but the desecration of the remains of the king. There's an implication that the king's tomb was opened and the bones removed for burning. Now, not only was the bones burned to dust, but an additional sin seemed to be that the ashes of the king was used for plastering of their houses, as that is probably what is meant in the phrase, as if to lime. That's what in the ancient world they plastered, you know, they built houses of mud, they would plaster with mud too. But in this case, they can use ashes to decorate and so forth. Thus, though, this was a case of total disregard for the remains of the king. Now, a second mention or reference to cremation by prophet Amos is in Amos chapter 6, verse 10. Now, one of the things that you have to remember when the scripture, we learn it so that we be informed in many things. Don't always think every day we meet, you will be dealing with a particular problem. Sometimes it will, sometimes it won't. But it will give you enough information where you are able to handle certain things that happen around us. It reads, and if a relative who is to burn the bodies, come to carry them out of the house. That's cremation. And ask anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says, no. Then he will say, hush. We must not mention the name of the Lord. Now this passage, of course, is concerned with the disaster that God brings, during which the cremator comes into a house. The fact that a cremator here is mentioned implies that in the times of disaster, cremation may be the preferred method of burial. So if that is the case, we also have a case of burning of the bodies as a sign of punishment here. Now we have presented facts with regards to burial as given in the scripture. However, there is an important question that we need to consider because it is troubling to some believers, which is the matter of cremation. Now there are believers who assert that it is wrong to be cremated, and there are those who see nothing wrong with it. Now, who is right? The answer to this question really touches not only on cremation, but on the believer's attitude towards burial and burial sites in general. People make too much out of burial and burial sites. All come together. Many are quite emotional on this matter of burial and burial sites. Now we can see this with the unusual care given to burial sites in some cultures. Now regardless of how various cultures approach this matter of burial and burial sites, believers are to be guided by the scripture and not by emotion or even the culture in which they find themselves. So be that as it may, before we can answer the question of who is right or wrong with respect to the cremation, there are two comments we need to make. First, the scripture does not say anything about a preferred method of burial. That's the first thing, as far as comment. Now we have seen that among the Israelites, the normal method of disposing of corpses is through burial. But we've also noted that under certain conditions, cremation was specified. This means that we cannot say absolutely that cremation is right or wrong. We can say that, absolutely. Second, our view on the disposal of corpses should be affected by what we believe. That's an important point. How the body is disposed and so forth, it should be affected by what you believe. We have indicated that disposal of corpses or their treatment in the ancient world was governed by the belief of a given culture. Therefore, our attitude then towards burial of bodies or how we treat burial sites should be governed by our belief that is derived from the scripture. Now to consider rightness or wrongness of cremation, there are a few facts that we need to consider from the scripture with respect to our bodies, since there is no direct instruction regarding burial. A first fact is that the present human body is made originally from the elements of the earth, and thereafter it was passed on to the subsequent generation through physical birth. That the body was originally made from the elements of the earth is implied in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. And hold on to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 reads, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Of course, if you look at our body, there's no way, you look at the ground, you look at your body, you don't believe it comes from there. But really everything about us comes from that ground, the dust, all the elements. That's why, as I've explained to you in the past, that's why physician can give you medication and it works. Because of the body, it's made of those elements. Otherwise, it wouldn't work. Thus, it is not surprising, though, that the body should return to dust, from which it is taken, as stated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 reads, "By the sweat of your brow, you eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to the dust you will return." Now that's really mostly the body, because the spirit, the real person, the soul, that was given directly from God. So that's the first fact, to know that our body is made of this element of the earth. A second fact is that the body we have now will not be a part of the kingdom of God. That's the second fact. It doesn't matter what your body looks like now, it will not be part of God's kingdom. You may admire it, but that's all it is. It will stop here. Now this truth is derived from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 50. First Corinthians, and hold on to Corinthians. I actually put a marker in First Corinthians 15, because after I go to one or two passages, we'll come back to it. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 50 reads, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Now the phrase "flesh and blood" is a reference to our physical body that is subject to death. It is this that will not be a part of the kingdom of God, that is, the heavenly realms where God rules. So that's the second fact. A third fact that is akin to the second is that our present body, will not be part of our resurrection body. It will not be part of our resurrection body. Now this truth is derived from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 through 4. It reads, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, better be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now our present body is described figuratively as earthly tent, which is to be destroyed by death. But when this body is destroyed, we are told that we'll have a new body that is described as a building from God. Now this phrase then indicates that the new body is a spiritual or resurrection body. Now this new body is contrasted with our present body in the Bible phrase when it says, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So this phrase contrasting our present body that is derived from our parents through the process of birth, and the new resurrection body that is totally from God, provided for us definitely in a supernatural way. The new body will be come through a supernatural way, and it won't be the same as what we have here. So what we say, when we die, our present body is disassociated with the soul, and if that soul is not clothed with another body, then a person can be described as being naked. Now, you know, that's, you know, people do what they want. When they go to funeral home, they're looking at a dead body. Don't know what they're looking. They're looking at somebody, a body. This person is already gone. They're looking at something naked. And I'm not sure how many people like to look at naked people, but that's what people do anyway. But it's all, you know, custom and tradition and all that. But it's meaningless. Hence, though, when the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us in verse 3, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. The implication is that once we die, we are immediately clothed with some form of body to keep the soul from existing without any kind of body. Now the body we receive immediately after death, although a spiritual one, must also be temporary, since that will not be our final resurrection body. Now we deduce this from the fact that the appearance of Jesus that John described in his vision of Jesus several years after his resurrection is different from what was said of Jesus after his resurrection. Now this description of Jesus is given in Revelation chapter 1 verse 14. Revelation 1:14 reads, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Now it is true that this description of Jesus Christ is similar to that given in Daniel. I'm not going to read it. If you like, you can go home, check it. Daniel chapter 7 verse 9. Daniel 7 verse 9. But the point that Jesus was described that way implies that the body he had at resurrection is different with his body upon arriving into heaven. That's the implication. Because John didn't know him, but remember, he knew him, saw him after resurrection. But after many years, Christ appeared to him, he didn't know, he didn't recognize him. And that's the description we're given. That tells us that something happened from the time they saw him depart and when he got to heaven. So that's my basis for believing that yes, there will be a transformation, even though we'll have a temporary one, but eventually it will be changed to the final resurrection body. Now a fourth fact is that there is a spiritual body that God gives that is different from an earthly body that is situated, that is really, in my judgment, is very suitable for existence in heaven. As go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verses 35 through 44. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 44 reads, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life until it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives his own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh." In other words, people have one kind of flesh. Animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differ from stars in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So this passage indicates that even in heaven, there are different kinds of bodies because of the phrase heavenly bodies. And so we should expect that the angels and human beings in heaven will have different types of bodies. That's what we should expect. Now the figure used with the body in terms of sowing of seed implies that the body that is sowed is the present body, which is disposed so that it becomes part of the earth, but without any reference to how it is to be disposed. Now, as a seed is given a new body after the old one is decayed, so will God give us a new body that is situated for heaven. Furthermore, it is clear that the present body will be replaced by a new body. This replacement is very clear in 1 Corinthians, where you are, chapter 15. Look at verse 53 through 54. It reads, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory." Now the facts that we have presented then, or considered, lead to one inevitable conclusion, which is that the manner in which the body is disposed is irrelevant with respect to the new body that God will give the believer, since the new body will have nothing in common with the present body. Therefore, there should be no fear as to what happens to the old body, as it will now be part of our new one in any form. Now, the implication of this is that to condemn cremation is not biblical, but sentimental. Now, in fact, a person who condemns cremation may actually be saying that he or she does not believe that the resurrection body is entirely independent of the present body. Therefore, to be true to the scripture, we cannot condemn cremation as a method of disposing of the body. Now, how the body is disposed becomes a matter of preference, but not an important issue that has eternal consequence. A person may react to this conclusion by citing that the fact that Jesus had a body that was similar to his physical body. Now, this is true to an extent, but we have noted that the human body was in a sense different from ours because it did not have the sinful nature that we have. Furthermore, his body did not suffer any decay. So it would be wrong to compare our present bodies with his at the point of resurrection. Now, we will be like him at resurrection, but that does not mean that our body will be exactly like his. It will be similar, but not exactly, because he's the Son of God. Now, here's the thing. We have already mentioned or noted that his resurrection body appears to have undergone further transformation. It will seem that just as angels have a different kind of body that will be different from ours, that the body of the Son of God, the spiritual body of the Son of God in heaven, will be different from those he redeemed to differentiate him from them. In other words, we arrive in heaven, our bodies and will be very similar to that of Christ. But there will be a distinction because he's both God and man. He has a spiritual body that will set him apart. So those, though, who argue against cremation will have to explain, though, what will happen to those early Christians that were burnt by the persecutors. What will become of them? The point, though, is that we cannot, on the basis of the scripture, condemn cremation. It remains a matter of choice of how to dispose the body, but it has no eternal consequence. In any case, we should remember that we digressed to consider this matter of burial because of the clause in Ecclesiastes 6:3 that we're considering, where it says, and does not receive proper burial. Now, this clause is also conditional clause that assumes that a worldly man will not be buried in a fashion that is considered normal practice of that society. This being this clause, of course, being the last of the hypothetical cases that Solomon presented before reaching his conclusion. But what are these conclusions? That we will see next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll have a different perspective to this body and for what we're looking forward to receive from you. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.